So if you have your Bible, you can open up to 1 Peter chapter 5. We are wrapping up 1 Peter today. I do want to say if you don't have a Bible with you, if you forgot a Bible, then they're back there in the corner, and I think we have ushers who would grab them and would be happy to bring them around to you also if you need one. And if you don't own a Bible, then that is our gift to you. We just want you to take it with you when you go. So like I said, there's one other announcement actually I forgot to mention, but it's something that I want to encourage us to be in prayer over. Archer, you may notice that Pastor Archer is not around right now. He had knee replacement surgery last week and is doing really well. And so we're thankful for that, but he's going to be out for a couple of weeks. And so if you think of him, please pray for him and pray for Donna a lot. It'd be really good. So really the support is, if you would like to support Donna during this time, then that would be great. So just be praying for them and encouraging them during this time. Next week, we're going to be starting a new series, our new fall series, which is going to be through the book of Nehemiah, which now some of you may be thinking, I didn't even know that was a book in the Bible, and that's fine. You will know after the next 3 years. You'll know. I forget how long we're going out, but it'll take us through the fall, and I'm really excited about it because one of my passions is connecting the whole of Scripture to realize that the story of God centers on the person, life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we see that in through the Old Testament, it's just this beautiful picture of seeing how God is weaving the story and telling the story. And so Nehemiah is an incredible book about rebuilding and about living, still again continuing this theme of exile and how do you rebuild in that time, and then about worship and the heart that we bring to worship, and what does real worship and true worship look like. It's a beautiful book, and so I'm very excited to go through that with you. We're going to finish up 1 Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 14. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Pray as I do every week, God, that we would be found faithful in how we have received it and how we understand it and how we live it. So God, please give us soft hearts and eyes to see the beauty that is here. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, you may remember, we talked about humility, and we talked about how God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so this is a very key theme throughout 1 Peter, and as Peter is addressing these exiles, as he wraps this to a conclusion, as he brings it to a conclusion and brings this to an end, we're reminded of this whole theme of what's been going on here, that he is talking to us as exiles. Do you want to bring up the title slide there again? Because we've seen it so much, but this is kind of the picture that came into my mind as we were, as I was preparing this entire series. Just this idea of we're kind of wandering around, part in darkness, but part in this glorious light that is both off in the future, but it's here and it's beautiful right now, but it's not quite there. And so Peter, remember, is encouraging people who are feeling this way. They feel a little bit like they're wandering around in the darkness a little bit. They feel through the way that they've been treated in their culture and the way that the way they have been operating within their families and being seen as a little weird, a little off, and then how they're suffering. They're feeling a little bit lost, but yet they see this light. They see this glorious light off in the distance. And it's both something that they can enjoy right now. It's beautiful, and yet it feels just out of their grasp. And I think that that is so applicable to us. And so what Peter does here, and I think is so beautiful, is he starts out the letter telling them to humble themselves and telling them to submit themselves to Christ, to find their identity in Christ, that their hope, remember, is not in changing the culture around them, but their hope is in the one who holds all of that in their hands. And so he is exhorting them to find their hope in Christ, find their identity in Christ. And he stresses the promises that are made, that what God has for us. And then he finishes the letter in much the same way, reminding them of the promises of God and who this one is that makes these promises. And he says in verse 6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." So this is the promise that he's making for us, is that if you humble yourself, if you humble yourself and you're willing to trust, remember he's talking to them saying, humble yourself not just before God, but before the authorities placed above you, and trust that God will at the proper time exalt you. Now let me ask you, is it more fun to be humbled or exalted? It's not a trick question. It's probably more fun to be exalted, right? I mean, nobody really likes to be humbled. And Jesus says earlier in Matthew, he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So the choice that's before the church and the choice that's before us right now is God is saying, humble yourself, and at the right time, I will exalt you. And the choice that is before us so often is, am I going to trust that God will exalt me at the right time, or will I take matters into my own hands and exalt myself? And Jesus says, be careful with that. Nobody likes to be humbled. We know the saying, pride comes before the fall. Nobody likes that. Nobody likes that feeling of being humbled. Jesus addresses it with a parable. In Luke 14, just listen to this parable. It says, now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, so there's a banquet here and people would come in and they would choose their place of seating. And there was a clear line of saying from the least honorable or the least important all the way up to the most important. It's like when you go to a wedding reception and there's the head table. And if you get a seat at the head table, and that means you're really important. And if you're sitting a little further back, then you're like, oh, we're in family and we're kind of important. And then if you're sitting with me out in the hallway, then we kind of know where we stand. Like it just is, that's the way that it goes. And this is the picture that Jesus is painting. He said, when you go and sit, verse 8, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So imagine going to a wedding banquet and sitting in the best man's seat. Because you just look up there and you're like, oh, I want to sit up there at that table. And you sit down. And then that awkward moment where the host has to come and say, that's this guy's seat. You're out there. It's a little embarrassing. And we tend to do this. We set ourselves up and God is saying, humble yourself. I will exalt you. I will lift you up. Nobody wants to be humbled. And we do in our own pride and our ego. We set ourselves up for these falls all the time. Have you ever been really adamant in an argument? You're just so full on that, no, this is what was said. This is what happened. And then there's that moment where it clicks and you realize that you're wrong. You have that moment. How does that feel? And then you're faced with a couple of options. You can either say, oh, you know what? I was wrong. You were right. I'm sorry. I misremembered that. You were right. Which none of us ever do, ever, in the history of mankind. Nobody's ever done that. You dig in deeper, or you try to escape, or you try, maybe you're right, whatever. But we have that tinge in our head. It happens when you post a Facebook post, only to realize that it was a false article. Those are embarrassing things. It's not very much fun. When we were in California, Lauren, who's always, or for most, as long as I've known her, has worn contacts and glasses, and I just never have. And so we would talk about this. She was going to the eye doctor, and she was convinced that I needed glasses. And I knew that I have perfect vision. Like, my vision has never changed. I've always seen everything the same. I've never needed glasses. And Lauren said, no, I think you do. I think maybe you should go get them checked out. And I was like, no, I'm fine. I don't need them. And so finally, after she kept pursuing, pushing, or gently encouraging me to, I said, okay, fine. When you make your appointment, I will go too, and then you will see that I have perfect vision. And so I go and I sit in the chair, and they do the whole thing of like, well, which one's clearer, which one's not, and read this line, through the thing. And I'm reading the lines and I'm knocking it out of the park, and I'm planning on impressing, the people around me, like, wow, it's, that's amazing vision. And I'm reading these lines and I hear the person, that's giving the test go, oh, and I'm thinking, yeah, it's that good, right? Like, this is what's going through my mind. I'm like, yeah, you're really impressed. You can go tell all your friends. Like, maybe I have better than 20/20 vision. And then they get to a line, and she says, okay, now read this line. And I'm like, oh, I can't read that. And I'm in my mind, I'm honestly thinking, the thought goes through my head, oh, this must be the line to test you if you are a superhero. Like, that must be it. They may be like, wait, he may not be human. Here, give him this line and see. And so I said, half jokingly said to her, I was like, oh, is that to tell if I have like superhuman vision? And she goes, no, that's the line that you need to read to get your driver's license. She said, how do you have a driver's license? And I said, I don't know. Like, my sense of humor? I don't know. So I start going back in my mind, and I remember all the times I'm squinting at it. And then I would make jokes with the people at the, at the state, and then they'd give me a driver's license. I don't know. And so, it was humbling. So imagine me coming out and being faced with the only decision I had, the only choice I had with Lauren, which was to lie to her and tell her, it's great. I'm fine. So, no, that's not what I did. I told her that she was right. It was a little embarrassing. But see, as Christians, we are called to humble ourselves, to submit, to seek the lower seat, so that, when Christ comes and he exalts us, that we can take joy in that. And we aren't humbled in front of people. And in our cultures, we're sharing the gospel with people. As we're trying to tell people about the love of Jesus, church, we must humble ourselves. If we don't, then God will humble us. See, the alternative is that we exalt ourselves. The alternative is that we build ourselves up. The alternative is that we defend ourselves and justify ourselves. But God loves you so much that he will humble you. He will humble me. It's not about you. It's about God. He will bring all things to judgment. He is going to exalt at the right time. Not because of your own works or my works, but because of Jesus. And Peter is saying, hang on. Submit yourself. Humble yourself. Do not forfeit the joy that is offered you by taking matters into your own hands. Instead, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And I love this because, again, Peter is acknowledging that this is hard. He's acknowledging that it's not easy to humble yourself, especially when you know you're right. He knows that that's hard. He says, I know you are under government authorities that you disagree with. He says, I know that you are in a culture that is persecuting you. I know that you are seen as strange and as outcast. I know that you are suffering things at other people's hands. And he's saying, submit. And he says, I know that that's hard. So when that's hard, when you're struggling, when you're saying, God, I don't want this person to get the best of me, I don't think this is fair, he says, cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I remember as a kid telling my dad so many times, it's not fair. Whether it came down to playing time that I was getting or not getting in sports or getting in trouble in school. It's not fair. And as Christians, we should be the people foremost who are saying, yeah, it's not fair. And the gospel isn't fair. I don't get what I deserve. By God's grace and his mercy, I get eternal life when I deserve eternal death and suffering. See, our hope is in that. And it doesn't mean we don't fight against injustice or fight for injustice. We work for justice, but our hope isn't in justice. Do you understand the difference there? We work for it. We work for change, but our hope isn't in the change. The difference is if change is where our hope is, then we achieve it at all costs because our hope is resting on it changing, the situation getting better. And so then we'll do it at all costs, even if it denigrates the name of Christ. So in trying to achieve what we think is the right result, we do it by means that are dishonoring to Christ. See, the ends do not justify the means for the Christian. You've heard me say that before, and I'll say it many times. The ends does not justify the means because God is in control of the ends. We are called to be faithful in the means. Our hope is not in the results, it's in a king. And because of that, we're able to rest. We're able to cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. But this is where the enemy lies to us. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The enemy prowls around. He wants to lie to you, to tell you that God has forgotten about you, to tell you this isn't fair and you need to take matters into your own hands, that they cheated you so it's only right that you cheated them or stretched the rules a little bit. He wants to tell you that God doesn't have a good plan for you, and Peter's pleading with them to be watchful. Look out for it. Don't get caught unaware because he will pounce on you. But in that resistance, he also wants to tell you, the enemy wants to tell you that you're alone. Not only has God forgotten about you, but no one else could understand you. See, inherent in that statement is of why me or it's not fair is this feeling inside that we're the only ones dealing with this. That we're the only ones who are abused. That we're the only ones who suffered this kind of loss. That we're the only ones that this is abnormal. And remember, we talked about suffering, that one of the lies of the enemy is that it's abnormal, that suffering shouldn't happen, that's not the norm, and the norm is the perfect life. And it's a lie. And Peter wants to battle against that lie. And so he says in verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Saying you're not alone. The suffering that you are dealing with right now, it's being experienced by your brothers and sisters all across the world. And right now, we have that. Brothers and sisters of ours in Christ across the world are being persecuted and are dying currently, like right now. We have brothers and sisters who have humbled themselves to the point of martyrdom. And it's this beautiful picture that, yes, Christians are trying to stop it. We pray for pastors who are arrested to be released. We pray for these things to happen, but not in a way that would dishonor Christ. See, those who are dying right now hope they will be delivered right now, but their hope is not in being delivered from the sword. It's being delivered to a king. We have to understand that. They're trusting in these promises. And in them we find strength. We know we're not alone. We're not alone. Christian, you're not alone in your suffering. Don't let the enemy tell you that you are. So we move forward and we trust in his promises. And this is Peter's big finale. This is his big conclusion. This huge promise. Verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. He says he himself, that this God who restored you, that he called you for eternal glory in Christ. He sealed it with Christ. That he himself will restore you, will confirm you, will strengthen you, will establish you. I love that he says that himself. It's a promise is only as good as the one who makes it, right? We promise each other things all the time. And ultimately, a promise from a human being is nothing more than I'm going to do my best. It's nothing more than just a strengthened hope. We're used to taking promises from one another with a grain of salt because we're humans. And we can't completely fulfill our promises. And we typically break promises for one of three reasons, one of three ways. One is because we're morally flawed, right? I mean, sometimes we're just flat out dishonest. I'm sure every single one of us has been in a place where we have just flat out lied to somebody or been lied to our face. No intention of ever keeping the word, but just a lie. Or we just can't handle the promise that we made, and so we decide to kind of bail on it. And again, I'm sure we all have examples of where someone has bailed on a promise and where we have bailed on a promise. We're morally flawed. We're also weak. I mean, sometimes it's not about morals. We tried to keep our promise, but we just aren't in control. We just can't control everything. I've had my kids ask me to promise me we'll be safe, like when we're flying or driving in bad weather, and I can only promise to the extent that I can control it. I can't control it. At the end of the day, I'm still human. And sometimes we break promises just because we're wrong. We just lack wisdom. We think that this is going to be the outcome. And we promise because we believe strongly this is going to be the outcome, but we're just wrong. When I think back on the biggest mistakes I made as a kid, I'm stunned by how many times those situations started with this phrase, trust me. Right? If you think about back to your kid and the times that you got in probably the most trouble, there's a good chance that somebody in that group of people said, trust me. To this point, to this day, I still am terrified by those two words coming out of my children's mouth or anybody that they're hanging out with. If I hear, oh, trust me, I'm immediately there. Because usually it means that someone is standing up on a very high point and someone else is below them trying to catch them. Or as we found one time, I'm not going to out which one of my kids this was, but let's just say that a baby sister was in a laundry basket at the top of the stairs ready to have the ride of her life. Trust me. It's fine. Trust me. It's bad news. When I was in third grade, I went to Jason Smith's roller skating party. I was a large kid in third grade. I weighed probably 295 pounds. I don't know what I weighed, but I was a big kid, okay? And I was terrified of anything that moved under my feet. I hated skiing. I hated roller skating. I hated sliding on ice. Anything where my feet are not firmly, where my weight is not working to my advantage by planting me in the ground, but rather it's working against me by moving me way too fast. I didn't like those things. And so I went to this roller skating party terrified. And I did the only thing, if you ever went to a roller skating party, you know the kid that I'm talking about. It was me that was like along the wall, just pushing along the wall, going around. Everybody else is like, woo, just going through like the ice capades, and I'm just like terrified and hanging onto the wall and scooting like this. And my friend Jason, who was maybe a quarter of my size, came up to me and said, come on, Jay, come out in the middle. And I said, no. And he said, no, it'll be fine. Hold on to me. And I said, no. And he said, it'll be fine. Trust me. Now, Jason was not a liar. Jason was an honest kid. He was a good friend of mine. But he wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed. And he took me out in the center. I said, okay. And we go out in the center. And not 10 seconds into me going out in the center, I lose my balance. I go backwards. I, of course, grab onto whatever's closest to me, which is Jason. And I, all 587 pounds of me, drove this poor 27-year-old or 27-pound child into the floor with his elbow and shattered his elbow. Yeah. Trust me. It's fine. It's terrible. I felt horrible. I ruined his birthday party. He's in cast for I don't know how long. That's why to this day, if I hear trust me, I freak out. But see, God is not a dull 9-year-old. And we tend to put on him things. We tend to judge him as a human, and he's not. He is never wrong. He is never weak. He is never flawed. We have to wrap our minds around that. When a promise comes from God, when the Bible says he will, then we know he will, because he is perfectly good, because he is perfectly powerful and in control. Because he is perfectly wise. He knows exactly what's happening. You know it will come to pass. And we need to bank on those promises and trust those. And Peter's saying, after you have suffered a little while, it's temporary. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, he's guaranteeing it, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. And so what I want to do here is just let the words of Peter from this whole book, through this whole study, just wash over you here. He himself will restore you from your former ways. He will redeem you. You have been born again to a living hope. Chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. To you here today who are suffering or who have suffered at your own hands, through the sins of your own life and your own past, if you are in Christ Jesus, you have been born again to a living hope. The past is gone. You are a new creation. He will restore you. There's no need to be continually grieved over what has come before. He will restore you. Yes, I know that there are consequences, and for some of us in this room, the sin of our own lives will follow us till our death here on earth. But God will restore you. He is faithful to do that. And he will confirm you. God has not left you in your suffering. Chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is with you. He will confirm you. You have suffered loss. Great loss has been suffered by many in this room. He's not abandoned you. He's not left you. This isn't pointless. He will confirm you in by the power of the Holy Spirit that you are His, and He has you, and He is with you. And He will strengthen you. He will pull you up off the mat, you who are tired and worn out. You don't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He pulls you up. So if you are tired and worn out and just beaten down right now, listen to truth from chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. If you're tired in the midst of the struggle that you're facing right now, know that Christ suffered. He went before you. He suffered on your behalf. And that in doing that, in our suffering, we actually find ourselves that we have shared in Christ's sufferings. 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And when you will be exalted. And in that, we are bonded to one another. Resist Him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So look what He's doing here. To you who are tired or worn out or feel alone, He's saying, Christ suffered before you. He went before you. And when you suffer, not only is that pointless, but you're suffering to that extent, you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ, which we talked about how it bonds us together. That the enemy wants to use your suffering to make you think God has abandoned you, but the Bible says that your suffering allows you to be bonded to Christ. You share in His sufferings. And this beautiful picture that happens is that as we look back in the midst of our suffering, we see that Christ went before us, that He walked through everything that we have ever had to walk through. He humbled Himself, He lowered Himself, subjected Himself to the creation for us. That we look back to Him and we are strengthened in that. But then as we do that, as we share in His sufferings and we walk with Him, guess what? We look around and we see others who are doing that. We find others who have found strength in sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We find others who are walking the same road. You who are tired and worn out and weak, He will strengthen you. He will build you up. He will pull you up off the mat. And if you are there, then pray that God would send you people who have walked this road and found Christ in the midst of it. He will lift up your head. He will. And He will establish you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. You who wonder if it's all worth it. You who are tempted in the midst of your submission, in the midst of the humbling, that you're tempted to fight back and to justify yourself and to create your own righteousness and to stand on your own two feet. You don't have to. You who keep trying to fix your life yourself, you've tried everything and it's not working. You keep falling into the same patterns. You don't have to carry that burden. Listen to Jesus. Listen to the words of Jesus from John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And some of you would say right now, Lord, I don't know where you're going. I hear these promises. I hear that you, that in this letter, that you've said, okay, I feel like a stranger in a strange land. I feel out of place. And you're telling me that that's the way it's supposed to be. And I feel like there's suffering in my life that feels unfair. It seems too weighty for me. And you're saying to expect it, to not be surprised at it. And you're saying that you're going to deliver me, but I don't see how. I don't know the way. And Jesus responds, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You who have lived your life your own way, you've always stood on your own feet, either placing your hope in the successes of the world or in moralism and being seen as good. Lay it down. Lay it down. You don't have to carry that burden. You who have lost your way, you know the way. The way isn't through religious activity. The way isn't through cleaning up your actions or cleaning up your life. It's not, the way is not through trying harder and doing better. The way, there is only one way. And so when Thomas, hear the words of Thomas, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And he says, you do know the way. I am the way. That's why we proclaim the name of Jesus. That's why we don't proclaim the name of a denomination or of a church or of a program. We proclaim the name of Jesus because he is the only one who offers hope. I can't offer you any hope. I can't give you enough marriage advice to save your marriage. I can't give you enough parenting advice to save your kids. I can't give you enough logical arguments to answer all your doubt. There's only one who can do that. And so I will spend my life, I will pour out my life to point you to the one who does. If you are lost, Jesus is the way. And he is beckoning you to come home, humble yourself, repent, come to him. Verse 12, as he finishes, by Silvanus or Silas, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is a beautiful promise. For those of you who are in Christ Jesus, you have been born again to a living hope. Though you may suffer for a little while, at the right time, God will exalt you through Christ Jesus. But this time of suffering is not wasted. God is strengthening you as you are bonded to Christ and grow in your trust in him, and you are bonded to one another to be established in future glory. A crown that is unfading and imperishable. And in that we have joy now and peace. Joy inexpressible. Peace that surpasses understanding. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Holy Father, our only hope is in you. God, I pray that we would see the beauty of the glory of Christ. God, I pray right now for those of us who feel tired and worn out, that we would see you in the midst of our trials, that we would trust you, that these are temporary and they're for a purpose that we won't fully understand until your glory is fully revealed. God, how great you are. Lift up our heads and let us see you and worship you. Let us proclaim the name of Jesus. Let us hold fast to the name of Jesus in our hearts. God, free us from the lies of the enemy where we try to justify ourselves or work for ourselves that the way is not through those other things. The way is through you, Lord Jesus. You are the way. Help us to be bonded to you because we know you will restore us and confirm us and strengthen us and establish us. You will, because you are God, you are sovereign, and you are good. It's in your beautiful and glorious name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.